I'd imagine most of us will have heard the name of Aleppo in Syria, particularly with this murdered cameraman, the US cameraman who was actually working fairly near Aleppo when he was captured. But many of his photographs that he took were about the city of Aleppo. But there's another incident that took place in Aleppo which happened back in the 400 AD, this side of Christ. And in Wikipedia it talks about Simon Stylites was a Syriac ascetic who achieved fame for living 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar near Aleppo in Syria. So this particular individual was 37 years sitting on top of a pillar. According to Theodoret, Bishop of Cyrus, Simeon, developed a zeal for Christianity at the age of 13, following a reading of the Beatitudes. He entered a monastery before the age of 16, and from the first gave himself up to the practice of an austerity so extreme that his brethren judged him to be unsuitable for any form of community life. So in other words, nobody could get on with him. That's basically what happened. Simeon was requested to leave the monastery. He then shut himself up for 1.5 years in a hut, where he passed the whole of Lent without eating or drinking, and when he emerged from the hut, his achievement was hailed as a miracle, the fact that he survived. He later took to standing continually upright as long as his limbs would sustain him. Now, this was going back to pagan ideas of asceticism that were there. But crowds of pilgrims invaded the area to seek him out, asking for his counsel and his prayers, and leaving him insufficient time for his own devotions. This at last led him to discover a pillar that had survived among ruins, formed a small platform at the top, and upon this determined to live out his life. So in other words, he got fed up with people coming around to his hut, or to wherever he happened to be at that particular time, his isolated area, and he therefore took himself up this pillar. Simeon spent 47 years upon the pillar. He died on the 2nd of September 459 AD, and they buried him not far from the pillar. Simeon also inspired many imitators, and for the next century ascetics lived on pillars. Stylites were a common sight throughout the Christian Levant. So this area of Syria was actually it's a famous area for these individuals, and there were several of them at that particular time. The man called Alippus, whose pillar had been erected near, the southern shore of the Black Sea, a little bit away from Syria. But Alippus, after standing upright for 53 years, found his feet no longer able to support him, but instead of descending from his pillar, he lay down on his side and spent the remaining 14 years of his life in that position, and he died. And just imagine the kind of mentality of these particular individuals that did this, thinking that they were doing God a favour. Roger Collins, in his early medieval Europe, tells us that in some cases, two or more pillar saints of differing theological viewpoints could find themselves within calling distance of each other, and therefore would argue with one another from their columns. So they'd be yelling at each other over various ideas that they had. As I say, you have to wonder about the mentality of these particular individuals. But turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because it's the antithesis of what we're all about. And yet there is various scriptures, like this particular one over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that do tell us that we have to be careful about the relationships that we actually have. But not to the point of becoming pillar saints, not taking ourselves up a pillar and not talking to anybody, except the ones that you could yell at on other pillars around the particular area. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14, it says, "Be or become, probably, maybe better translated, you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, Christ was not a pillar saint. But he wasn't yoked together. He didn't actually marry. He wasn't yoked together with unbelievers. And it's the yoking together that's the problem in this particular case. "And what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." So there is a degree of isolation that we need. But where is that, you know, where is that degree? Where do we actually form that degree? Where's the edge of the relationship? But you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's actually God in us. And as God is in us, we therefore got to be very careful. The environment that we find ourselves in, the things that we watch on TV, for instance, the things that we allow ourselves to be part of. Because, quite frankly, if Christ is in us, he's also able to see out of those same eyes. And therefore, we need to take note of that. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. But where is the edge? In other words, where do we draw the line in doing this? Where is the edge in this? And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, it's quite clear that if we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find here that we don't go out of the world. We don't leave, try and become a pillar saint or try and isolate ourselves in that way. Now, there will be a time when we will need to do that. You know, the church will be taken to a place of safety, and the corruption that will be there will be physical, yes, but it will also be spiritual as well if we're not careful. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if we pick it up in verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, he's talking about the days of unleavened bread and sin and the leaven leavening the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, because they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, the days of unleavened bread that is, not with the old leaven of neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, the unclean people. Now, this was an epistle that we don't have, but it was an epistle that he was dealing with a certain problem. But then there's this individual that was sleeping with his father's wife, which he's actually dealing with here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Yet it says in verse 10, it says, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must need go out of the world. So Paul was a tent maker. And as a tent maker, he has to deal with people. He had to go and sell he had to work with people and buying materials and making the tents and then selling the tents. So he had to deal with the world, and he understands that we have to deal with the world. But it does say, but now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, if he is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not even to eat. So it was, the problem is with somebody who is part of the church, as far as the individuals are concerned. But where the edge of the relationship, so becoming unequally yoked with the world, tying themselves together in business arrangements, in financial arrangements, if we were to be a little bit careful on that, in marriage arrangements, certainly. Now, that is obviously an area. But we can't come out of the world. We can't become a pillar saint. We can't disappear and become hermits. And God doesn't want us to really do that. That's not intended. And but as it says, turn over to Amos, classic scripture in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. It says, hear the word of the Eternal has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And the problem was between Israel and God. Israel and God. Israel was not walking in the statutes of God. And as he says then, he says, can two walk together, except they're agreed? And Israel did not agree with God. And that was the problem. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about relationships. But I don't want to just talk about relationships. In fact, I imagine that the sermon today will be the first of two. I don't see me getting through all the points that I want to get through. I've only got 4 points, but I don't think I'll get through all four. However, we'll see how we go. Certainly, it's worthy of having two independent sermons because the subject is such an important one. And that is, where is the edge of a relationship? You know, where do you draw the line? And the reason why I use the term edge is I've been reading a book by a man called Michael Behe. He's the biology professor at Lee University in Pennsylvania. And he's writing against Darwinism. And he's written a book called The Edge of Evolution. Because evolution actually does occur. It does occur, but it doesn't produce, it's not the origin of species. Not of all the vast array of incredible design that we see around us today. It cannot be the origin of that. But there is an edge to it. And in reading that book, in fact I've read it twice now, but in reading that book again, I thought, well, what about, where does that apply spiritually? Because really, as far as relationships are concerned, it's a very similar subject in so far as we have got to be like Christ and not be a pillar saint. But then we don't go so too far. There's an edge to this. There's a line that needs to be drawn. And therefore, I think it would be worthwhile looking at the two subjects side by side. And so the first point I want to talk about is living by every word. Because we do have to live by every word of God. That's what we're told. And it's a case that that word controls our life and controls the relationships that we have and how the relationships we need to form. Then I want to talk about a second point. I want to talk about this edge of evolution, because it's interesting when you look at the edge of evolution, what are you actually looking at? Well, you're looking at the Word of God, because the Word of God created everything. The Word of God, it was Jesus Christ who wrote DNA. He actually wrote the code for DNA. He put together all the intricate and incredible machines that you find within the cell. And made those machines cooperate together to give us the bodies that we've got today, each individually, and each individual is within a larger framework that we find ourselves in the environment that we find ourselves. And the mindset that is involved there is just astounding, absolutely astounding. And yet within it, he's put an edge to evolution. Something will change according to mutation. It will change, but it will only go so far. There's a limit to it. And therefore, it's important that we understand that limit, because we make ourselves look a fool if we say that evolution doesn't exist. I'm not talking about evolution as the origin of species at all. I'm talking about slight changes that occur on the micro level, not the macro level. But the edge is clearly defined. Then I want to thirdly talk about the edge for God. Because the natural man can understand so much, but he can't understand it all. There's an edge the natural man has, and that natural man, well, we'll go into where, in fact, that breaks down. Because it breaks down as far as evolution is concerned, it breaks down as far as the relationship with God is concerned. And then finally, I want to talk about the edge for man. Because each of us has to deal with mankind, with other men and the women, and in and out of the church, and there's an edge, and if we go over that edge, therefore we get problems. So that's the essence of the sermon. Now, how far we'll get today, I don't know. We'll have to see how it goes. But let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4, and just remind ourselves, because this living by every word of God, the context of this particular phrase that we find here in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the word devil means slanderer. It actually denotes what, in fact, was, Lucifer of old was Lightbringer, but he's now Satan, yes, but he's also the devil. He's a slanderer. He twists the words. He distorts things. So he's now in the context of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he had afterwards a hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now he was the one, that inspired those words. He was the one that actually gave those words, but he was being used to counter Satan. And it's a truism, as far as all of us are concerned, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every single word. Now, when we look at this, you know, what that word is, we turn over the page, a couple of pages in my Bible, to Matthew 7, we'll find some of the words, you know, the Beatitudes that this Simon, or Simeon Siletes, was so taken with. It's a shame that he didn't actually read them. but here in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 9, it says, "And what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" So the relationship there is with God the Father. And, you know, it's having that relationship. "Therefore all things whatsoever..." And remember what he actually said here. He talked about forgiving men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That's chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. So within that context, it says, "Therefore," in verse 12 of chapter 7, "all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, you do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is what summarizes the law and the prophets, what the law and the prophets is all about. And who gave the law and the prophets? Well, Christ did. He actually inspired the law and the prophets. It was his spirit, the living word, the logos of old, that gave the law and the prophets. And they're summarized in that phrase. Why? Because that also, if you don't love your brother who you have seen, how are you going to love God who you haven't seen? Now that's expanded on a good deal more if you turn over to Matthew chapter 22. But the same basic thought pattern is there. Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 36. It says, "Master, which is..." And here a lawyer was tempting him. He was just actually, it says, "When the Pharisees heard that he just put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, as saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus said to him..." Now, if you look at the trap that was set, because you look at the law, if you look at the law, only the Ten Commandments, you'd give a commandment and say, "Well, what about this one, or what about that one?" Well, that's not what he did. He didn't fall into the trap. And Jesus answered him and said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." So the relationship, if you want to be looking for edges of relationship, the first primary relationship we have got to have is with God. That is the relationship. And if we don't get that edge right, we've got major problems. Major, major problems. We can't get the relationship with man right. But then second is like unto it. Why? Because if you don't get the relationship with man right, you can't have a relationship with God either. So the second is like unto it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's on these two commandments that hang all the law and the prophets." So every word of God in the law and the prophets, which lays down the foundation for scripture, for the Tanakh, and the Psalms make a commentary of the law and the prophets, and the epistles and the gospels and the New Testament is commentary on the Old Testament Tanakh. So you're looking at it's really the undergirding the whole thing. These two areas, which is why what I'm looking at is going into the edge of evolution, yes, but I want to look at the edge for God and the edge for man, because that's the two areas. The relationships that we have. And what's this law about? It's a law about relationships. That's what it is. It's a relationship between man and God. And it's a relationship between man and man. Or man, you know, man and woman, or woman and man, or woman and woman. It's relationship humanly. But that's what you're talking about. You're talking about laws which govern relationships. And so it's awfully important that we get the edge of those relationships correct. Now, if we turn over a few pages over to John chapter 6, we find here in John 6 about the words that are life. And here in John 6 verse 30, it says, They said to him, "What sign are you going to show them that we may see and believe you? What are you going to work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and as it was written, they gave them bread of heaven to eat." Now, they'd already just been fed, feeding the 10,000, was it 5,000, several thousand anyway, were actually just been fed. And they were wanting more. They were wanting physical food. They wanted the same thing to happen again. Nothing like a free lunch 10,000 times over. And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." If you just really understood what you've got available to you. I mean, can you imagine being able to actually talk directly to Christ? You know, I look back on the time that when Mr. Armstrong was alive, and I rue the day, quite frankly. I mean, I was 17 when I went to college. I had no clue, no clue at all how valuable that time was. That I could have just literally gone up to him and talked to him. Someone in our class did. I thought, oh, well, I looked down upon them in some ways. But, you know, I could have done that. I didn't, out of fear of insecurity or whatever. But here, they had individuals that could actually talk to the creator of the universe and sit down with him and ask him questions. I mean, truly I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This is the real kind of food that you need. For the bread of God is he, or that, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then said they to him, "Lord, evermore, give us that bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe." This is the problem, they don't believe. And I must admit, when I look back on my college days, certainly at the age of 17, I didn't believe either. I had a belief, and it was a very, very carnal belief, a very carnal form of belief. And they believed on him, but they didn't believe him. They didn't believe what he said. "But I said to you that you also have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will nowise cast out." And we skip down to verse 44, the one Mr. Armstrong continually quotes. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now there is an edge. There is an edge. If there's ever an edge between the world and between the church. And Mr. Armstrong continually went on about that edge, about that difference, that vast difference between the two. In two different frames of mind. It's a converted frame of mind and an unconverted frame of mind and a mind that is being converted. Let's put it that way. That's the edge between the two. "But no man can come to me. No man can understand the words." They can't come to Christ and understand the words that are there except the Father that sends me draws him. And then once that Father is drawn, and then the goal, the eventual goal that you're looking for, is to be raised up the last day. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." So if we're living by every word of God, we have to, as it says here, "Every man therefore that's heard and learned of the Father comes to Christ," and those words of Christ, those are the words of life. And as he goes on, let's pick it up in verse 57. "And as the living Father has sent me," and the words apostle, "the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. So the word actually changes the life. The relationship that's important, the living by every word, the edge of the relationship that's necessary is that it is actually changing us, and changing us and going in a certain direction. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. In other words, they ate manna which came down from heaven, which was came on the ground as a hoarfrost, and they therefore picked it up and gathered it up and ground it up and used it as bread, and they did it for 40 years. They didn't. They died. In fact, all the people that came out of Egypt, over 20 years old, died in the wilderness. Oh, how did they die in the wilderness? Eating manna. That's how they died. They used manna as their means of sustenance for 40 years in the wilderness and died eating that manna. So it didn't do a very good job. But he says, this is the bread, talking of himself, talking of his words. And those words, as I say, what we're looking at, these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, and you live by every word that comes and proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's a living word. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he eats of this bread shall live forever. That's what it does. It actually gives us life. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? Is this a real problem? Because they're looking at it carnally, they're looking at it physically. What and if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It's the Spirit that makes alive. In other words, he's talking here about, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, not as your father and manna are dead, but this, he eats this bread, will live forever. And it's the Spirit, therefore, that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing, because we're going to die. The flesh is going to die. We all grow old, and eventually we die. But the words that I speak to you, they are Spirit, and they are life. So these two commandments, that we love God with heart, soul, and might, and our neighbour as ourself, on which rest all the law and the prophets. And what is it? It's about relationships. If we get those relationships right, we'll live forever. That's what he's basically saying. It's the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. What are those words? Well, they're based on the law and the prophets. Those two commandments are a foundation, are the foundation underneath the law and the prophets, of which the Psalms is a commentary, of which the New Testament is a commentary. So all the words of Christ are based on those two commandments, which govern our relationships between ourselves and God, and our relationships between ourselves and each other. It's the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I say to you, that no man can come to me except it was given to him by my Father. There's a clear delineation. Why does he say that? Because some believed not. Some were not of that group. They were his disciples. They believed on him, but they didn't believe him. They didn't believe the word, which is Spirit and which is life. And, you know, the question is, do we believe that word? Because those two commandments govern our relationships. Are we applying those commandments ourselves? Do we got the right edge? Are we on the right side of the edge between those that are being converted and those that are unconverted? Or do we put our unconverted hat on too many times when we deal with other individuals? Or do we put our unconverted hat on when we actually get on our knees before God? Now that's a question all of us need to answer. We'll go on and we'll read something where an individual who was incredibly righteous, but he had a major problem. He had an unconverted hat on dealing with God. And he said, therefore, I said to you that no man can come to me unless it was given to him from my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples, his students, the ones that should have been learning these things, went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus to the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There was a recognition of the word and what that word was and the value of that word. He wasn't converted as yet, but there was something that the Holy Spirit was working with him, wasn't in him, he hasn't been begotten by it, but it was working with him at that particular time. Okay, turn over a few pages to John 14. John 14. Because when we're looking at living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that word defining our relationships, and you know, why is it so important as far as the word of God is concerned? Well, as I say, when you're looking at the edge of evolution, you're looking at the edge of what's going on in the DNA, in the language of the cell. And there's a certain point at which you can have problems, and evolution actually works, and certain points where it is impossible. You know, the intricacies of the cell, it is impossible to have formed in at all. So the actual words, and this was these were words by Christ. Christ actually wrote the code. He programmed what we see, everything that we see. In the natural world, every single thing in the natural world has got DNA in it. And it is a language. It is information. It defines what that creature or that plant or whatever is going to be. And there's somebody who actually wrote that code, wrote that information. So you have that. At the same time, you have that same creator is right now creating perfect, righteous, you know, spiritual character in his church. In his church. And why? With what? With the same word. The same thinking, the same mentality as we find within the DNA. And these things have only, these things, when Mr. Armstrong was alive, DNA was understood. But the machines that are in the cell to this day, that we understand about today, none of that was really understood at all. The intricacies, the absolutely astounding intricacies that are there, all controlled by this word. This word that is also in the process of converting you and me. So when we're looking at the edge within the natural world, and when we look at the edge within the spiritual realm as well, we're looking at the same individual that's doing both. And that's why I bring the two together and try and let's have a look at the edge of the in the physical world, yes, but let's have a look at the edge in the spiritual world as well, because the law, which undergirds everything, is about relationships. There are two laws on which are based all the law and the prophets, and they are specifically about relationships between man and God, between man and man. Therefore, we should be able to go and learn a great deal by looking at the words, you know, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what it's all about. Because that really is forming the character, and the character being formed is to do with the relationships. It's to do with our relationships between ourselves and God and ourselves and one another. And here in John chapter 14, let's notice in verse 22, it says, Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, If a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, that word is defining the relationships. That's the bedrock. And keeping those words get our relationships right. Jesus answered and said, If a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Why? Because the relationship between man and God is right, and the relationship between man and man is right. If you keep the word of the Creator. Because the Creator is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same mentality. He is very vitally concerned of relationships on the spiritual realm. He that loves me not does not keep my sayings, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So that word, we're living by every word of God. It's the word not just of Christ. Christ gave it. Christ was the Logos of the Old Testament. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one that spoke between the cherubim, who gave the law and the prophets. He inspired the prophets to write. But it's not just Christ. It's the Father as well, because the Father and Christ are in complete harmony. They're thinking along the same lines. They're going down the same lines. And the keeping of that word, this is the difference. As I said, Judas said to him, "How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Where's the edge? What's the edge? Well, the edge is the word. The ones that keep the word are on one side, and the ones that don't are on the other. That's the edge. And the DNA, you'll find, the ones that keep the DNA are on one side, and the ones that don't, the ones that let it become damaged, are on the other, on the evolutionary side. And evolution doesn't create anything. Evolution destroys. So we'll come on, so even if it gives an advantage, it destroys. Even when it gives an advantage, it still is destructive. And this is exactly the same as far as we're concerned here. Judas is saying, look, how is it that you manifest to one side but not to the other? Well, the edge is the word of God. Is it being obeyed? Is it being kept? If a man love me, he will keep my words. If he doesn't, then he'll not keep my sayings. And the word you hear is both his word and also it's the Father's word. It's the same mentality, the same mindset that is there. Okay, turn over to John 17. Again, these are the last prayer that Christ gave before his crucifixion. He just washed their feet. He'd gone ahead and given them an example of the service. Again, what was a relationship? He was a relationship of a servant before all mankind. He was going to become the greatest servant of all time by dying for the sins of all mankind. And he'd just given a symbol in the washing, foot washing, and then carrying on to this prayer, and here in the prayer of verse 13 it says, "And now I come to you," talking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled," filled to the brim, "in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Why? Because remember Judas asked him, he said, look, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, because the true disciples, the true students, keep the word. And he says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world." They're not to become pillar saints. It's a shame that Simeon Stylites didn't read this particular passage of scripture. Then he would have spent most of his life on the ground, but he didn't want to spend his life on the ground. He wanted to get away from people. Well, that's not the way it is. That's not what is necessary. "I pray not for that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil," or the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You don't become unequally yoked together. And that's going back to the command in Deuteronomy, I think it is, where talking about you don't yoke an ox and ass together, because they're dissimilar. One will be, the ox will be pulling that much further and not much more, and it doesn't work. It's not to be done. It's unkind to both animals. Therefore, you don't do that, and therefore you don't yoke together dissimilar frames of mind, dissimilar individuals. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth, and it's your word that is truth." That's what makes a difference. That is the edge between those that are being converted and those that are not. "As you have sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." In other words, he set himself apart. He's going to die for the world, so that therefore his life can be used in the future, in each and every one of us, having the living Christ, as Mr. Armstrong brought out in the plain truth, I think it was, wasn't it, that I quoted in the update this week. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither do I pray for these alone, but also for those that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one family, one frame of mind, one outlook on life. And again, what's it all to do with? It's to do with the relationships. Undergirding it all and the law of God, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets, the relationship between God and man, the relationship between man and man. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, if you consider the edge of evolution, one thing you'll find regarding those people that believe in evolution, if there's an area that they're going to go ahead and if you ask them and say, well, give us an example of evolution in action, one of the examples is sickle cell anemia that they will give. And sickle cell anemia is a change in the some description. There's been a case that the deviation in the actual copying or mutation in the copying of the DNA at some occasion in dim and distant past with somebody probably in Africa and maybe even in South America as well, and it caused the sickle, the actual hemoglobin, to be changed. Now that hemoglobin, which is forms the red corpuscles within the blood, is normally circular. It's like a donut. If you imagine a donut, the donut, but it hasn't got a hole in it. It just kind of dips in the middle, and that is something like the red corpuscles. Now with sickle cell anemia, the corpuscle isn't shaped like that. It's actually shaped like a sickle. So in other words, the donut, the great lump of the donut, like somebody's taking a mouthful out of the donut, and the great lump of it is taken away. And what's left is a sickle shape of, instead of the full donut shape of the hemoglobin. Now what that means is that you're anemic. It's sickle cell anemia. This occurred as a mutation in the sperm or the ovaries of some individual way back when, for whatever reason. And it must have been some considerable time ago that it actually took place. Because today there's something like 300 million people carrying the gene. And you think, well, why on earth has it survived this long? Because, let's face it, let me just give you some of the problems with sickle cell anemia. They even at 6 months of age, you can probably tell somebody who's got sickle cell anemia because the inflammation of a finger or a toe is so great that that's the only thing, because the actual sickle-shaped hemoglobin is actually sticking in the veins and arteries and causing a major problem. And the sickle crisis happens, you get a fever and chest pain, difficulty breathing. There's severe bacterial infections due to a loss of a functioning spleen. You see, what happens is that the normal rate at which the red corpuscles are actually dealt with is about 120 days. Each one lasts around about 120 days. And then it's taken out by the spleen. It starts becoming old. The spleen senses that the blood coming through it, that this particular corpuscle is becoming old, and he actually takes it out. And therefore new red corpuscles come into the blood. In the case of sickle cell anemia, the length of time for that is 10 to 20 days. So it's you're looking at 6 to 12 times shorter. So the spleen, the work that the spleen is having to do is huge. It's constantly having to take these sickle cells out of the blood supply. And you therefore get severe bacterial infections due to the loss of functioning spleen tissue. The spleen takes the bacteria, it senses, as bacteria come through the spleen, it will sense the change in the red corpuscle and will take the red corpuscle out because it has been infected. But other functions, other things that occur, a stroke and silent stroke. And these are young children now that get silent, get these mini strokes that cause a problem. Gallstones is a problem. Excessive bilirubin production. Again, the liver and the gall is linked together. Aseptic bone necrosis. In other words, the bones actually start rotting away of the hip and other major joints. This is all sickle cell anemia. It actually occurs. Decreased immune reaction. Malfunctioning of the spleen. Bacterial bone infection. Necrosis of the kidneys. In other words, the kidneys start, you know, rotting away. Leg ulcers, retinal detachment and blindness, the result of the eyes, because the sickle cells get stuck in the eyes. It's a horrendous disease, an absolutely awful disease. Spontaneous abortion, chronic pain, risk of heart failure, shortness of breath, decreased exercise tolerance, renal failure, high blood pressure, anemia, and the list goes on. But that's the sickle cell anemia. However, you don't get all of that. You get a mild dose of that if one of your parents has the sickle cell gene. And this is the difference. You have, if both parents have a copy of the sickle cell gene, then you get children which have all these wretched symptoms. And it's a major, and they die, most of them, you know, they die young. But if only one of them have, then it's called a sickle trait. So you get a sickle tray or trait, and one gene is there, and it's being taken out by the spleen all the time, but the other hemoglobin is flowing through. And therefore, you're able to function on a reasonably normal level, and they live reasonably normal lives. But it gives an advantage. It gives an advantage. Now, what has actually happened is the genes that are manufacturing the red corpuscles are damaged. They're damaged at birth. It's as if somebody's come along with a knife and, you know, hacked away at the actual DNA itself. And altered the DNA, and the DNA itself is therefore causing this damage to occur. You say, well, why doesn't that, if it's evolution, why doesn't it just get rid of the sickle cell anemia? And that is because there is an advantage to it. The advantage is malaria. It's not susceptible. The malaria parasite gets into the sickle cell, and unlike the ordinary hemoglobin, which you would get in and multiply in, it gets stuck. It gets basically, it all goes sticky around it. The spleen recognizes there's something wrong with this particular cell and takes it out immediately. So it doesn't even take 10 to 20 days. It just takes the thing out completely. And so the incidence of malaria is much, much less. And it therefore has grown, this sickle cell gene has been, by evolution, by survival of the fittest, because the fittest can fight against malaria, the survival of the fittest allows the sickle cell to persist way beyond what it would normally persist at. Because where you've got one parent, you get an advantage. Now this is the classic case that you'd find. Again, 300 million people are carriers altogether, because of this advantage that is given. But what is the advantage? Is it really an advantage? What has actually happened? It's like, supposing you've got an army coming over a bridge on the Rhine, and you know, you have these, is the bridge too far? I think it was one of the films. And you've got to hold this bridge at all costs. Well, one way to stop the army from advancing is to blow the bridge up. You blow the bridge up, they can't cross. But then when your own army comes along, it can't cross either. And that's the problem with sickle cell anemia. Sickle cell anemia blows up the bridge. The malaria parasite can't get access to the hemoglobin in the same way as it normally would. Therefore, the spleen takes out the parasite, and a huge number of parasites are excluded, you know, taken out. When you're looking at the number of parasites, you're looking at the billions in each individual. Therefore, you get this advantage that is there. What have you done? You've blown up a bridge. That's what you've done. You haven't created anything. There's no immune system that's come up with a new machine. Nothing like that has happened. And yet the immune system with the antibodies are able to cope with all the infections being thrown at it, even infections that it hasn't seen before, because the machinery is there to cope with it. Where's that machinery come from? So when you're looking at the edge of evolution, and we're looking at this sickle cell anemia, I've probably gone, you can look at another area as well. You can look at another area that people try and fob off as evolution, survival of the fittest, in other words, by natural selection. The peppered moth, you've probably heard of the peppered moth. Well, the peppered moth obviously goes onto a dark tree trunks. If it's a light one, it gets eaten by the birds. If it's a dark one, therefore it survives. Therefore, the peppered moth population becomes dark. In the countryside, the light ones survive because they look like lichen, but the dark ones get eaten by birds because they stand out, and therefore you get a light-coloured moth. These, again, you'll find in the evolution textbooks. And that is just basic variety built into the species by God. There's nothing has been changed. If you take the peppered moth and you put it in a different environment, it will change whether it's light or whether it's dark according to what is actually the environment that it's in. It's just a pure variety, nothing more. Same with the finches down in the Galapagos Island. They say, oh, well, the finches actually changed species. Well, yes, but those species changes that they give will actually change back again, they've suddenly found, which is almost unheard of, but they will actually change back again. Now, with this sickle cell anemia, there's a bit more to it than that. Let me just read this other section from Behe's book about something called hereditary persistence of fetal hemoglobin. Because one thing that can actually happen is if there's another damage to the genome. So if you damage the genome and you give them sickle cell, and you've got sickle cell coming from both parts, from both parents, you've got major problems. So you've got problems. He talks about these wretched children inheriting two copies. They are wretched, really. But what happens if they have this HPFH, this hereditary persistence of fetal hemoglobin? He says, as I briefly noted earlier, hemoglobin is actually made of four amino acid chains stuck together. There are two copies of one kind of chain called the alpha chain, and two copies of a similar but distinct chain called the beta chain. At least that's the way that it is in people after birth. And this is something I never knew before. Before birth, however, there is another kind of hemoglobin, hemoglobin. Postnatal hemoglobin allows us to use our lungs for oxygen, but an unborn baby has to get her oxygen from a mother. So you've got to get it from your mother. So when you and I were in the womb, we've got to get the oxygen out of the mother's blood into the baby's blood. How are you going to do that? Well, it says, basically, but an unborn baby has to get her oxygen from the mother through the umbilical cord. Fetal hemoglobin has a slightly different shape that allows it to pull oxygen away from mum's hemoglobin, sort of like using a stronger magnet to pull a paperclip away from somebody somebody else's magnet, with a slightly weaker magnet. Fetal hemoglobin has two alpha chains and two gamma chains, no beta chains. While they're pretty similar to beta chains, gamma chains also have a number of differences, making the protein a stronger oxygen magnet. If it wasn't for that, the baby wouldn't be able to drag its oxygen across. So, and yet when you finally come out, you need to get the lungs working. So you need a different type of hemoglobin. So the actual hemoglobin changes from a baby in the womb to a baby that has actually been born. Shortly before birth, our bodies automatically switch from making fetal hemoglobin to making adult hemoglobin. But some people continue to make a noticeable amount of fetal hemoglobin throughout their lives. Their children often do the same, which is the hereditary persistence part of HPFH. HPFH helps sickle disease sufferers, apparently, by diluting the sickle hemoglobin in their red blood cells. So instead of 100% sickle, folks with HPFH might only have 90% sickle and 10% fetal hemoglobin, and people who have sickle cell disease would also have HPFH often have much milder clinical symptoms than those without the HPFH. The anemia is much less, they live longer, they can have children so they can pass on their genes, and with HPFH the execution date is often postponed or even cancelled altogether. So another mutation that is beneficial. But what has actually happened? It's another bridge. It's a bridge that it's a destruction of a bridge. It's a destruction of something that should be working and isn't. He says DNA contains complex control elements, switches that turn genes on and off. And in the case of HPFH, some of these control elements are broken. Again, this is trench warfare. The problem, although minor for adults with HPFH, is that their hemoglobin gives them less oxygen from the air compared to normal hemoglobin. So it's a destructive process. So when you're looking at the edge of evolution, you're looking at a destructive process. It's where the actual hemoglobin, in this case, is being damaged. Fetal hemoglobin is not meant for adults, but if we have to break a lock or blow up a bridge to save the city, so be it. And that's what's happening. But it doesn't manufacture beautiful machines, which is what happens from the Word of God, from the DNA. The DNA is a manufacturing basis of information that manufactures these wonderful machines and make up every single cell. And make up from that cell, from the cells, and makes up the individual or the animal or the plant or whatever that we find throughout the entirety of existence, the existence that we're in. It's blowing up the bridge, as he puts it. He says, the eminent geneticist François Jacob famously wrote that Darwin evolution is a tinkerer, not an engineer. He's exactly right. Tinkering means looking for quick fixes, features that work for the moment, incoherent patchwork change, doctoring machines with chewing gum and duct tape. And that basically what's happened. You got chewing gum and duct tape, damaging the functioning of the hemoglobin, making it sickle cell anemia, but giving an advantage. And natural selection, the survival of the fittest, perpetuates that advantage. But does that mean to say it's evolution, as they try and foist her off? Of course it doesn't, in any way. The creation is coming from the DNA, which is an exquisite information storehouse. Exquisite. Now, that DNA is being manipulated by the natural selection in something like the finches, or in the natural selection of the peppered moths. But that's just in general variety. That's variety being built into the entire equation. So tinkering means looking for quick fixes, features that work for the moment, incoherent patchwork changes, doctoring machines with chewing gum and duct tape, stopping an invader by burning a bridge or breaking a lock, improving a text by typing disjointed changes to words, letters, paragraphs and chapters. If Darwinism is a tinker, then it cannot be expected to produce coherent features where a number of separate parts act together for a clear purpose involving more than several components. Even if someone could envision such long, convoluted, gradual route to such complexity, it's not biologically reasonable to suppose random mutation traversed it. In other words, if you've got all these, you've got to confer advantage on every single change. So if you've got a long, torturous route to get... If you imagine a plane, a flat plane, you know, not an aeroplane, a flat plane. And you had a whole series of hills, and you've got one hill, you've got a castle on the top of that hill, and a tower, and on the top of the tower, you've got the goal of an eyeball. And you set everything going. What's the chance you get with advantages? Everything is going, and the advantage is that you gain height. Most of the height gained will be on all the various other hills. And they'll get to the top of the hill, and they will have nothing. They'll die off. Even those that get into the castle, they've got to find the right door. And on and on it goes. It says here, even if somebody could envision some long, convoluted, gradual route to such complexity, it is not biologically reasonable to suppose random mutation traversed it. By pure random mutation, you just don't get that beauty that we see all around us today. The more coherent the system and the more parts it contains, the more profound the problem becomes. Another section that he mentioned, he says, simply put, the more closely we examine the cell, the more elegant and sophisticated we discover it to be. Complex functional structures such as the cilium and the flagellum are just the beginning. They demand intricate construction machinery and control programs to build them. Without these support systems, the final structure wouldn't be possible. The bacterial flagellum contains several dozen protein parts. The cilium, which has so far resisted investigation of its DNA control program, has several hundred. Cilia is where you have all these like little projections. It should be at the back of your throat, in the back of your nose, within your lungs, within your gut. Then it's lined with cilia. It's like a flowing, like little fingers. You know, millions and billions of little fingers that are flowing, that keep the food flowing through your gut, that keep the mucus coming up from your lungs. What's that disease they have? Cystic fibrosis, isn't it? Where the cilium are damaged within the lungs. And I remember somebody we knew, their boy finally died of cystic fibrosis. But every single day, he had to go through this routine. They'd be put over a chair or something like that and have his lungs hit with the hand of his mother or his father just to loosen the phlegm that was there. And because he had no cilia. The cilia, and yet people look at it and say, oh, it's just something that wafts the mucus out of the lungs. And yet to construct it is, it says they demand intricate construction machinery, control programs to build them. How do you build a cilia? How do you build a flagellum? I've read this before, but I think it's incredible regarding the building of the flagellum. And remember, sperm have the flagellum on them, and so do many bacteria, incidentally. It says the filament cap is made up of five copies of a single protein whose official name is FLID, but I'll call it Twinkle Toes. Okay, so I think I've read it before to you. Basically, the filament cap is what constructs the flagellum. It actually clicks, it sits on the top of the flagellum and actually gets the stuff that comes, the materials that are actually put in. Again, you've got to have the materials get to the source of the flagellum, where the flagellum is being built. For comparison, remember that hemoglobin has four parts, two alpha and two beta chains. When stuck together, the five protein parts give Twinkle Toes a shape that might best be described as a starfish on stilts. The leg-like stilts point vertically down from the horizontal pentagonal starfish. Now, the hollow filament of the flagellum is made in multiple copies of flagellin protein arranged in 11 strands, so that the five-fold symmetrical cap is slightly mismatched to the end of the filament. One leg of the cap can fit in a crease between every other strand, but 2 times 5 is 10, not 11. So one crease doesn't have a cap leg stuck in it. This is how a flagellum is constructed, and that is a simpler... You know, that is a simpler construction than the cilium is. But the mismatch is not some mistake. It's part of the elegant design of the assembly system. as a copy of flagellin protein is pushed down the hollow tube to be added to the growing end of the filament, it's prevented from floating out into space by the filament cap. The cap allows the flagellin time to fold on to its functional shape, and then directs it to fill the empty space on the growing filament. So the mismatch, in quotes, actually directs the protein to the correct available position. And it clicks around, and each time it clicks, it's building, it's like bricks are coming up the center of this tube. This little thing sits on the top of this tube, it's related to hemoglobin. It grabs as it clicks across, it's got this space, and it automatically then slots this brick onto its space, and then it says, as the flagellin fills the proper vacant position, the pentagonal cap rotates, so the next available slot is now in position to be filled. To do this, Twinkletoes lifts one of its legs and moves it over a notch. The next copy of flagellin then comes down the following tube of the filament and is directed to the right spot. Twinkletoes rotates again to the next space, and the next leg swings over. Tens of thousands of times, the dancing machinery automatically directs the right building blocks to the right position, lifts its supple legs, and spins to the next position. And it builds and builds and builds and builds until finally you've got this whip-like tail of a sperm cell. How do you make that? How on earth do you even begin to think that through? I mean, it's got to be thought through. There's no other way of doing it. And it says, without those supposed systems, the final structures wouldn't be possible. The bacterial flagellum contains several dozen protein parts. The psyllium, which has so far resisted investigation of its DNA control program, has several hundred. There is every reason to think that the control of this construction will have to be much more intricate than it was with the flagellum. And remember who wrote the code. It's the same one who is creating the character in you and me. It's the same word of God that we've got here. It's the same word, the same thinking. And the one that actually, if you got Twinkletoes working, is the one that actually is creating the character in you and me and dealing with you and me. Another quote I like from the book, it says, proteins have a complex shapes and proteins have complex shapes and proteins must fit specifically with other proteins to make the molecular machinery of the cell. Although most proteins were once thought to act individually, in the past decade, science has unexpectedly discovered that most proteins in the cell actually work as teams of half a dozen or more, and it can be more, when I say more, it can be hundreds. You get the ribosome, it's got altogether, the DNA to make a ribosome is a million long. That is huge. And you've got three base pairs to make one amino acid that makes up the protein. As former president of the National Academy of Science, Bruce Alberts, remarked, he says, we can walk, we can talk, because the chemistry that makes life possible is much more elaborate and sophisticated than anything we students had ever considered. This has been discovered in the last 10 or 15 years. It was not understood. The complexity that is involved in each of us. Certainly when Darwin put his theory forward, he looked on the cell as a kind of grey goo. It's not, it's anything but. It is a factory. Each one individually churning out as that flagellum. There are cells there that are actually constructing so many different types of protein. It says, instead of a cell dominated by randomly colliding individual protein molecules, we now know that nearly every major process in a cell is carried out by assemblies of 10 or more protein molecules. He puts it at 10. B, he puts it at 6. Probably there's something that he found which has 6. But that's the minimum. And these things have got to fit together. He says, and it, as it carries out its biological function, each of these protein assemblies interacts with several other large complexes of proteins. Indeed, the entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed of a set of large protein machines. In every cell in your body, or what is it? 10 to the power of 13. What's that? 10,000 billion. 10,000 billion cells. That's human cells. And then you've got another 10 times that many of bacterial cells in there as well. And every single one have these machines in them. Every one being controlled by the DNA that the creator, that your creator and my creator has actually placed in there and written. What's more, in contrast to the machines of our everyday world, these proteins must self-assemble. Although machine parts in our familiar world must have complementary shapes, they're put together by people or robot surrogates. Protein parts in cellular machines not only have to match their partners, they have to go much further and assemble themselves. A very tricky business. Indeed. As a recent issue of Nature put it, the cell's macromolecular machines contain dozens or even hundreds of components, but unlike man-made machines, which are built on assembly lines, these cellular machines assemble spontaneously from their protein and nucleic acid components. It is as though cars could be manufactured by merely tumbling their parts onto the factory floor. They just self-assembled. Why? Because they're all the right shape. They all fit together. Now, this is the difference. On the evolution side, you're getting the destruction of the DNA. You're blowing up bridges. On this side, the actual machine side, what the DNA was designed to do, these are intricate, beautifully designed, miniature marvels within every single cell that we've got. There's no comparison between the two. You can get away with natural selection, selecting on the mutation on the blowing up of bridges side, but there is nothing and no way that you can go ahead and get these beautiful machines to self-assembly. It says, in order to assemble correctly, the absolute minimum requirement is that the proteins must stick specifically to their partners in the right orientation. So you've got two bits, and as I say, the minimum number of bits they reckon is 6, and the other guy said 10, and you get hundreds of pieces within these machines. And literally, in fact, you get thousands of pieces in certain machines. But in order to assemble correctly, the absolute minimum requirement is that proteins must stick specifically to their partners in the right orientation. Not only do the shapes of two proteins have to match, but the chemical properties of their surfaces must be complementary as well to attract each other. If the shape of two protein surfaces match each other but their chemical properties don't, the two surfaces won't stick together. They may bump together in the cell, but if so, they would quickly drift apart. So the locking mechanism has got to be there. It's not just the case that you've got one protein of a certain shape that then mirrors another protein of a certain shape that locks into position. If the chemistry isn't there as well, they'll just fall apart. You've got to have the Velcro in the right place in certain instances. In fact, you've got water retentive in one certain places and oil retentive in others. And you have the various chemical bonds that are placed all the way along the line of the shape. And the two have got to then lock together. And the chemical bond has got to then be made. How do you get that out of evolution? Random mutation. You cannot get that degree of complexity. It's impossible. You can't find it in the natural world. But in the natural world, there is a mutation is built in there so that bugs can deal with antibiotics, for instance. Antibiotic resistance is a problem. Yeah, it's a problem. It's been built in by the master designer. Built in to be a problem. Because that's not how you cure disease. You remain healthy. And again, this is the difference. But they might bump into each other in the cell, but if so, they would drift, quickly drift apart again. Right, I think I'm going to have to... The next point really would go into the edge of relationships and the edge for God, but I think we'll leave that for next time. But remember, in giving this edge of evolution, I do it because the one who determines the words in the cell is the same individual that determines the words in our character. And the basis of that character, the basis of the laws, the words that have been given to us, on which all the law and the prophets rest, is two laws to do with relationships. Those two laws are love towards God, between man and God, and between man and man. And it's that that we'll go into next time.